In the book of Ephesians, it splits, as you know, into two halves. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 lay out the glorious gospel of our Lord. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 show us the way that the gospel affects our everyday life in all sorts of different ways. And so far in chapter 4, we have seen that because of the gospel, we are to be unified. The gospel kind of gives us a direction and some clarity and insight into what our unique individual roles within the church are. And what we saw last week is that the gospel presents us with an urgent need to walk and live our day-by-day lives in holiness. And what we'll see today is kind of a continuation of that holiness concept, but with a very focused, explicit direction in regard to how we relate to one another and how we relate to God. So that's where we've been and where we're headed with that in mind. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. God, I thank you for this family, the fact that each of us can come here and we don't have to fake it. We don't have to pretend like we've got it all together. We can be honest with one another about our struggles and challenges, knowing that we're all there in the same boat. And I thank you that because of Christ, because of the gospel, together we can urge one another to grow, to become more like Christ, that rooted and grounded in grace, we have a steady place to stand, and that we do belong, we have been adopted. And I pray, Lord, that today you would cause us each, where if we're standing in a circle, cause us each to take one step toward the center and be a little bit more on the same page, a little bit closer to Christ, a little bit more unified. And may we do that in all sorts of extremely practical ways, as we'll see. And we know that if this takes root in us, you will be glorified. That is our ultimate prayer, as always. In Jesus' name, amen. Take just a few moments. Consider in your life the group of people or perhaps the individual that really rises up out of everyone you've ever known as a group of people or an individual who blessed you and encouraged you and built you up and lifted you up and supported you more than anyone else. Now consider the dark opposite of that. The person in your life who has been that constant thorn in your side, someone who beat you down, someone who wore you out, someone who is a constant discouragement to you. In an ideal world, category A, the uplifters would be all Christians. And category B would be all non-Christians. But if your experience is anything like mine, sometimes it's the exact opposite. And even more uncomfortable is the fact that if you were to ask somebody else somewhere else their list, perhaps we are on their list of people who have discouraged them, who have beat them down. That should not be so, and we're going to see from our passage this morning that your treatment of others is determined by God's treatment of you. And if we do this right, we're going to, every last one of us, leave here deeply convicted. But conviction should not be discouraging. Conviction should cause you to grow and to change and lean into the grace that we've learned so much about here in the book of Ephesians. And so we'll split this out in a pretty simple way. Your treatment of others in verses 25 to 29 and God's treatment of you, verses 30 through 32. So, again, your treatment of others is determined by God's treatment of you. So let's look now at your treatment of others. Verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now you might recall last week's passage closed with this interesting metaphor of clothing. Remember, you're supposed to put off something. Do you remember what you're supposed to put off? The old self, the version of you that was dominated and controlled by and enslaved to sin. You're supposed to get rid of it. You're supposed to be washed in the renewal of the Spirit of God. And then you are supposed to put on the new self. What we're going to see here is all sorts of examples of specific areas of your life where you put off and put on. In this first example, we see you put off falsehood, lying, deception, deceit. And in this room, we've got all kinds of shades of liars. We've got nice liars. Those are the folks in here who just simply, flat out, wouldn't ever want to hurt anybody's feelings or offend someone, and so you lie to them to prevent them from being hurt. We've got the greedy liars. Those of you who might, let's say you're a contractor and you say, "Well, I need this job, so I need to bid here, but what I'm actually intending to charge is here." We've got the scared of conflict liars. I just flat out don't want to deal with it. This is the one that I might be most prone to. There was a time when my dad had given me this really cool set of tools in Oregon, and I left that set of tools outside. You don't leave tools outside in Oregon, or anywhere probably. He asked, "How did this get here?" Well, I flat out left it out there, and I said, "I don't know." That's the scared of conflict liars. I just flat out didn't want to have that conversation. We've got the insecure liars. Those of you who, the fishing tale would be the best example. You are insecure in who you are, and so you need to make your life sound a whole lot more exciting than it actually is. We've got the tough liars. These folks live primarily on the internet, and you would never have a political conversation face-to-face with someone like this, but boy, hiding behind a keyboard, you are a valiant warrior. And we've got the religious liars. Religious liars are the folks who come to places like this and act like everything is great. Like their family is great, like their own personal life is free of sin, and you got this veneer that looks really great until you get up close and you're like, "Ooh, one too many plastic surgeries." We are a room full of liars. What we find here is that is one of the ways that you've got to put that off, put away all falsehood, and whatever your favorite brand of lying is, you've got to get rid of it. And by the way, if you're wondering if God takes lying seriously, do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? They just kind of embellished the percentage of their giving a little bit. What did God do? Dead. Now, that may or may not happen to you next time you lie. But we need to understand that God is not indifferent toward lying or liars. And remember, Ace and Alan and I, in our study in John this week, we were reminded that the devil is the father of lies. And so when you tell a lie, you are putting yourself right in your Satan outfit and speaking from the character of the devil himself. So a follower of the one who called himself the truth ought to speak truth to his neighbor. Why? Look at it. Because we are members of one another. Surprise, surprise, Once again, we see from Scripture, you've got to lean into relationship with one another. And why falsehood? Let's say I tell Jacob a lie. Why falsehood matters so much is that because I tell him a lie and we are connected with the rest of this body, there's a portion of our body who is hindered because that portion of the body is living in a fabricated fantasy rather than operating on the basis of reality. So when you speak deceptively, misleadingly, untruthfully with one another, it is not a small matter. It is a very clearly big deal. So you put off the old man, get washed, renewed by the Spirit, you put on the new man, and one of the ways that shows up is that you speak truth to one another in place of the lies that you used to tell. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Here we stumble upon what is probably the most tricky of all of this morning's commands. Because the command at the beginning of the verse is what? Be angry. Has anybody in here ever been angry? this is why I really miss you when you're not sitting right there. Be angry and do not sin. If you've ever been angry, which is every last one of us, you understand why it has to say right there in the command to be angry. It has to tell you not to sin. Because it's hard for us to even begin to conceive of a version of anger that doesn't involve sin. So what does this mean? By the way, if you've thought about this very much, I highly recommend this book by David Powelson called Good and Angry. And it talks about what is anger and is it even possible to do anger righteously. And he boils down what anger is to a couple of criteria. You have to identify a perceived wrong. You have to determine that it matters enough to you to stand against that wrong, and you have to be moved in some way to action, to speak out or act out against it. And there we begin to get a glimpse of how it's possible to have righteous anger. So, for example, if you drive past an abortion clinic and are not angry, that's a problem. If you interact with deep-seated hypocrisy within the church and you go, that's all right, that's a problem. So if you act with indifference towards blatant sin, that's not a character quality or a strength. It is a deficiency and a weakness. You have got to be moved to anger, specifically by what angers the Lord. So God's anger at the violent masses before the flood. Jesus, do you remember, was there ever a case in Jesus' life where he got angry? He drove out the money changers. So I hope in the same sense, today when you see prosperity preachers making people think somehow the gospel is a get-rich-quick scheme, I hope you get angry. And Paul's anger when Peter refused to eat lunch with the Jews. With the Gentiles, excuse me. That inconsistency with what the gospel is should move you to anger. Now, how can anger go sideways? Well, you could probably look at a video of my last week and see a couple ways anger could go sideways. You could probably look at a video of your life and see some ways that anger goes sideways. Just like sexual desire, the anger impulse itself is a good and glorious thing, but boy, just like that campfire, it just takes a little bit for it to go awry and become extremely destructive. Now, ways that it can become sinful is when you replace becoming angry at what God has communicated you ought to be angry about, and it's just what you want to be angry about. The one for me, someone shows up late. That is unrighteous indignation. Now, should they keep their word and show up when they say they're going to show up? Probably. But I do not have a significant enough role in the universe to have that sort of anger when someone shows up 10 minutes late. What do you get unnecessarily angered by or sinfully angered by? What's your sacred cow that if anyone touches it, and perhaps painting with a very broad brush, but maybe some of you ladies, the explosion looks a lot like a steady, slow simmer. Don't let yourself off the hook just because you simmer rather than boil over. And sometimes you even begin with righteous indignation, and you're angry at something, say human trafficking, but then the way that you express that anger is rooted in the flesh rather than in faith. So this anger is something that you've got to be very, very careful about, and I hope we have a room full of angry people who are angry in the right way for the right reasons. Now, if you are in your anger sinning, I don't have to explain to you how that becomes an opportunity for the devil, do I? So we've been seeing over and over and over again the importance of a unified body of believers. That is absolutely critical. And the moment, let's say I lash out at poor Wayne here, and I lash out in anger toward Wayne, the next Sunday I have an opportunity to be one of the one another's, to go out of my way and encourage him, to pray for him, to reach out to him, to invite him to my house. I'm going to have that lashing out in the back of my mind, aren't I? And I'm going to distance myself. And his feelings might be hurt, and he might distance himself. And all of a sudden, what really comes down to a one-minute lash out might go for months, years, generations. Look at the denominational history of the United States of America, and you see that over and over and over again. That's how Satan gets a foothold, just one lash out. And that's why, not to plug BTC too many times today, but when they do resolving everyday conflict down there, you should probably take that. Because conflict will happen, you will sin in this way, and you've got to know how to resolve it when you do. So, the way you speak, replace lying with the truth. The way you do anger, replace fleshly, selfish anger with godly, righteous anger. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Just so you guys know, I don't know that I've ever been a part of a group of people ever in my life who does this better than you guys. So just in incredibly practical ways, You're hard workers, and you're not just working hard to accumulate as big of a pile of money for yourself as you can. You're always looking for opportunities to share, whether it's your firewood, helping people with meals, helping babysit, showing hospitality. Every single week, I hear a story from among us here that is just massively encouraging. So I'm blunt with you when I need to be, and I try to remember to be encouraging when there's a strong point. So please keep it up. Do not grow stagnant. Continue growing in that. But this is just an area that I'm constantly encouraged by you guys in this way. Well, let's take a step back here and notice what happens. Do you see the biography, if you will, of this individual in verse 28? There's a person identified. They're not only do they steal, but they're identified as a thief. And the work of the gospel in their life is that someone whose identity was wrapped up in stealing from others now dedicates himself to working hard. By the way, that word labor in the original language just is filled with exhaustion. So it's someone who is working long, hard hours, and when they hit the pillow, when their head hits the pillow that night, they're just out because they have no more energy left. So you're working in order to give freely to those that you used to take freely from. And this provides us with a picture of what the gospel ought to produce in your life. So you might not be a thief. I'm looking around here, and I don't know all of you really well, but I don't think there's a whole lot of thieves in this room. Might be wrong. But you might not be a thief, but what would this look like with your sin? So you were known for being harsh and grumpy and angry. What does the gospel produce? It produces someone who is gentle and patient, understanding and kind. You were known as someone who was controlled by your lust. What does the gospel produce? Someone who radiates purity and is known for their discretion and discernment and self-control. A greedy person is replaced with a generous person. The fruit of the gospel is born when the Spirit transforms your former character deficiencies into beacons of Christ's character. I just got a note from a brother here. They apparently snuck into my notes and gave me a note of encouragement. You are doing great so far. Don't screw up. Thank you. Okay, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, but it may give grace to those who hear. Are you seeing all these ways that you put off the old, become washed and put on the new? It reaches into every nook and cranny of your life. And here it regards, what is your purpose? What is the end game when you speak to each other? Now this corrupting talk, here we're not talking about dirty jokes. That's next chapter. Here we're talking about speaking with others in such a way that is corrosive. So you, maybe an underhanded comment, a backhanded compliment, a passive-aggressive statement that where it looks like you're building them up, but them and you know that you're tearing them down. Let no corrupting or corrosive or eroding talk come out of your mouths. We all know that life is hard. We all know that life is full of heartbreak and challenge and tribulation and difficulty. And so why this is so important is because you come to this family and with these people in order to be strengthened. And when you go to a place like that and you find yourself undercut, it can sometimes be flat-out debilitating. And I think we've all had believers, at least professing Christians in our lives, and it seems like their mission is to take a sledgehammer to your head every single time you see them. Do not let And if in your flesh you feel justified in undercutting a brother or sister in Christ, come back to this. Because that is not how Christ interacts with you. Christ, after your 5 millionth sin, builds you up, picks you up, cleanses you, and encourages you. So only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so what we see here is this over-the-top intentionality. And so I encourage you, next time you're going to be with a brother or sister here, maybe it's next Sunday, maybe you're getting together with somebody for coffee tomorrow, on the way to that meeting, think, how am I going to build this person up? What are they going through right now that they need encouragement in? We all are so mindless in the way that we live our lives. I'm guessing none of you, including myself, and that's even after preparing this message this week, nobody here came today ready thinking, I'm going to encourage a specific person in a specific way. We need to. Because guess what? In our flesh, those undercutting comments will come out. I will cut you down. I will say something that in my darkest moments is simply meant to suck the life out of your bones. I will do that. Hopefully less and less. But that part comes very naturally to us. That's the part that the old is dominated by that we have got to get rid of. And we have to be very focused, purposeful, intentional with building up. Because we, most of us, don't do that naturally. Some of you are gifted by the Spirit to build people up. And I've experienced that from a few of you. And it's amazing. Your gifts from you are absolutely essential because it gives the rest of us a beacon, an example of, oh, I like tearing people down. But that is how you build people up. And it becomes contagious. And it comes to define the culture of our church family. So I just want you to imagine what it would be. This isn't going to happen overnight, but in a few years, let's say we all make a practice of when I'm going to interact with y'all or one of you, I'm going with the purpose to strengthen them. Imagine if that started defining all of our relationships. You'd be a healthier, stronger, better family for it. So that's our treatment of others. Now we're going to see God's treatment of you. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let me be blunt for a moment. You cannot have as your foundational reason and motivation for showing kindness to one another the fact that it's like the Christian thing to do. The right thing to do. Because we are going to get on each other's nerves. We are going to get tired of one another. Your personality quirks are going to become less and less cute and more irritating to me. My quirks are going to become more and more irritating to you. Who God is and what He's done for wholly undeserving people becomes the foundational reason for how you treat another person. Here, we've seen all these relational commands, and then we get right into this seemingly random, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And all of a sudden, we put in context the time that you snapped at your husband, or that you were brushing off your wife, or that you expressed your frustration to one another here in this room. And all of a sudden, this seemingly mundane, earthbound, insignificant interaction is put directly in context of your relationship with Almighty God. And how you treat others, whether or not they deserve it, speaks to how you interact with the Lord and how He has treated you. So how, let's think of the Holy Spirit. Almighty, everywhere present, all-knowing, The very concept of power is defined by and embodied in the Holy Spirit, and there's something you can do that saddens him. And it's not, oops, I said a potty word, it's not, oh, you watched an R-rated movie, it's when you treat one another poorly. And that's what breaks an all-powerful being's heart. So once again, we're reminded that how we interact with each other really matters. By the way, just theologically speaking, if you go to the BTC doctrine class, you'll probably come to this verse. There's all sorts of, every generation has its own flavor of the month of Trinitarian confusion, and where people are like, well, I don't know what the Trinity is. One of the constant confusions is believing that the Holy Spirit is not a person. You come to this verse and you find He most certainly is. He can be grieved. That is an inherent quality of a person. And so when you do this, you're not, you know, offending some vague, impersonal force that's floating through the ether. You are offending God. Of course, as always, your offense against Him is amplified. The egregiousness of that sin is made so much worse by the fact of what He has done for you. What does He do for you here in this verse? Sealed you for the day of redemption. You sin against God's people who He has also sealed, and you stick your thumb up at the one who has secured you. It's tragic. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I want you to think back to the most recent interaction with someone that just really went sideways. Started out here, and before you knew it, it got out of hand. The conflict was not contained. How would that conflict have gone if both parties were thinking and living out verse 31? What if just you were, and the other person was as belligerent as all get out? They're coming at you, guns blazing, cursing you out, telling you, you know, where your mother can go and things like that, and you alone are thinking, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from me and all malice. No matter how angry the other person was and out of control the other person was, what would have happened to that conflict? As my father likes to say, it takes two to tango. Now, if that happened, you would eventually need to circle back and have a conversation about that. It doesn't mean just simply brushing aside and ignoring the fact that they treated you that way and said that about your mom. But in that moment, let all of those things be put away. Now, what we see here is the bookends of this verse speak to the heart roots of the issue. Bitterness and malice. This is deep down the thing that not a person on God's green earth can see. And it says, let the bitterness, that thing that festers, the thing that when you're lying in your bed at night and keeps you awake and you're just, and your blood pressure is high and you're grinding your teeth or whatever your weird symptom of it is, bitterness and malice is that ill intent where you are thinking of ways to undercut and harm the other person. That's the root. The fruit is everything else you see. Whether it's slander. I'm mad at Bryce now. Did you hear about Bryce? Whisper, whisper, whisper. Undercut, undercut, undercut. Or flat out, rah! where that starts is a heart that is dominated by bitterness and malice. And so many of you let yourself off the hook because you're content to simply whisper, whisper, whisper. Let the whole spectrum be done away with. Put them all away. Now, we're going to wrap up here. This is the end of chapter 4. Give yourselves a round of applause. You've made it to the end of... Okay, come on. Ready? Round of applause. Yay! Good job! We made it to the end. Yeah! There's some enthusiasm. Somebody has a pulse in this room. Okay. We're at the end of chapter 4. And this is a well-known, rightly, widely beloved verse. I learned it this way. Be ye kind one to another. Am I the only one who knows this? Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Do. Ephesians 4:32. Thank you. This is why we have Christ lead to sing. I'll teach you later, Bennett. It's a fun song. Be kind to one another. All of a sudden we have this verse that wraps everything up that we've seen today in one very catchy verse. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What's the pattern? Because it's the Christian thing to do. Is that it? One who never did a single wrong, thought a wrong thought, spoke a wayward word, died for you. So what circumstance in your life do you have where it's your right to harbor unforgiveness? Now, because we're in church, because many of you apparently don't know that song, but are familiar with this verse, we're in a room, and I'm guessing there might be a few of you who are really good at faking verse 32. So as we close, what we're going to see, I'm just going to put a side-by-side portrait, and I'm guessing every one of us has elements in both categories. But I'm going to describe to you what someone who fakes this verse, someone who does the real deal. Want to know what a fraud looks like? They say the right words because they know, maybe even have memorized Ephesians 4:32. There's a conflict. I forgive you. It's good. Water under the bridge. No offense taken here. But then the next time you interact with them, in the place of a warm embrace is a cold shoulder. And there's subtle things that are said and little ways that you withdraw. And you keep saying all the Christian things. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. All these meaningless, pithy little things. Meanwhile, the relationship is torn. And perhaps not a single person on planet Earth knows that the relationship is torn except you. And more importantly for you fakers, and me faker, the person keeps suffering. And you keep putting salt, when nobody's looking, in subtle ways, on that wound. Forgive your brother, we're good. What's the real deal look like? The real deal is someone who is convinced that they have offended Christ more than anyone could possibly ever offend them. And you're dwelling and thinking upon and growing deeper in the gospel day after day after day, and you find yourself wanting nothing more than to have yourself be a conduit of that kindness from Jesus himself, and you want to distribute it in whatever way you can. And in fact, when somebody offends you, you look at it as an opportunity for the relationship to be closer. than ever before. Guess what happens when they offend you for the 70th time, 70 times? Do it again. And there's never an undercutting comment. Never that word that nobody else knows that they know that you've withdrawn. We all know Ephesians 4:32. Some of you, I hope, even know the song. Don't fake it. That's worse than just flat out rejecting it, because that adds hypocrisy to this sin. Your treatment of others is determined by God's treatment of you. And in the gospel, He casts your sin as far as the east is from the west and never brings it up again. And the relationship is stronger than ever before when you find the embrace of Christ in the gospel. May that be so here. Let's pray.